take your Bibles and open up with me to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. As we've been examining the prophecy of Haggai, the title of this series of messages has been The Curse of Me-Centered Religion. What we've examined is how the nation of Judah, as they were returning from their Babylonian captivity, as Darius and the Persians released them, and as they were returning under Ezra and Nehemiah, as they were rebuilding the wall and the temple in Jerusalem, as they did all of these things, we find out that very quickly then they became discouraged in the work. There was a halting to the work of the temple because the Samaritans and other pagan nations wanted to have a part in the building. It had to be appealed to Darius, and he ruled that no, only the Israelites should be building the temple, but that the Samaritans and others could pay for the material if they wanted to help in that way. They were to foot the bill. The result, though, was that it took so long for this ruling to be passed down, the people had grown apathetic, and actually by the time the book of Haggai is being written, or the prophecy is being given, the people had not done any work on the temple for 16 years. They had continued to worship God, they had continued to offer sacrifices, they had continued to do things how they thought would be a good way to do them, but they did it without the temple. They had built the altar, they had built the foundation, but none of the building was there or useful. Of course, the first message in the book of Haggai, as we studied in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, the message that Haggai began to preach on August the 16th, 520 B.C., was a rebuke for their indifference and their apathy. He showed them how their neglect of God and their neglect of right worship was bringing about judgment on them. There was a lean harvest, there was drought, their clothes were threadbare, they had economic distress. You'll remember that Haggai told them from the Lord, you make money and you take it home and you put it in a bag with holes in it. God said, what money you do have, I'm blowing it away. I'm judging you because of your sin and because of your apathy and because of your indifference when it comes to worship. The judgment was repeated, and the phrase was used by Haggai and by the Lord, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Think about the fact that everything you do is centered around yourselves. That's why the title of the series is The Curse of Me-Centered Religion. They were being judged because they were trying to worship God, but they were doing what they wanted to do. They were fashioning their worship of God to suit themselves instead of to act in obedience to God. God had been clear. He told them what He expected in worship. He commanded them to rebuild the temple, and they disobeyed, and yet still continued on worshiping Him as if nothing was wrong. They were rebuked. The second message then that was preached was a message of encouragement, a message of hope, because they had obeyed what Haggai had preached, they had repented, and they had decided to do what he had told them to do, to go, to bring, and to build, to get back to work on the temple. Because of their obedience, then they were encouraged and given a word of encouragement so that they could push on, so that they could be strong, so that they could not fear, and so that they could continue on in the work. That's been the points that we've made so far in the book of Haggai. As we look at this new year and the vision that we have as a church and as a body this year, the first three from the first message were to go, to bring, and to build. We have to keep in the forefront of our minds that we are commanded to go make disciples. We're to bring ourselves to the altar and offer ourselves a living sacrifice daily. And we're to build up one another in the body. We studied Ephesians 4 and the fact that every member in the body supplies something to the body so that the body can be edified. And Paul writes in Ephesians 4 so that the body can be built up in love as we care for one another. Our application then from the second message, the message of encouragement, the word of encouragement, was that we are to be strong, we're to not fear, and we're to work. So we add these three things. It's not enough to go make disciples, to bring yourself to the altar, and to build up one another within the body, but we must do that with confidence. We must be strong. We must know that God has called us to this work and has equipped us to this work, and we must be confident in our faith. We also must not fear. If we have faith, we will not fear. Fear and doubt come from a lack of faith. If you're having struggles with fear, if you're having struggles with doubt, with uncertainty, go to the Word of God. Meditate on the character and the nature of God. Romans 10 tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We can refuel our faith, so to speak, so that we will not fear. There was a promise that God would raise His people up, that He would bring about the Messiah, that the temple would be rebuilt. From last week's message, the fact that this temple that they were building was actually the temple where Jesus was dedicated, where He was seen and praised, by Simeon and by Anna. Later, it was the same temple where Jesus, at the age of 12, was found to be teaching the priests as he was in the temple about his Father's business. And it was in this very same temple as well that God did manifest His glory, and that He did, as He promised here in Haggai, brought peace. How did He bring peace in this temple? It was in this temple that the veil was rent in two when Christ was crucified. It was in this very building that they were building that God declared that men could come to Him through the sacrifice of His Son. Well, now we come to the third message, chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. Haggai declares from the Lord, he says in verse 10, "On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying..." Now, what date is that? This is now December the 5th, 520 B.C. We started in the month of August. There was a proclamation, a preaching of rebuke. 23 days after that, on September 8th, the building started and was renewed. On October 4th, the message of encouragement was given so that they could continue on and be strong in the work. And now they've been working, and it's up until the month of December. December the 5th now, the last two messages are proclaimed from Haggai for the people. The third message is a word of promise. "On this day," this is what Haggai declared in verse 11. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if anyone who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." In verse 15, he goes on, he says, "Now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, they were but 10, but one came to the wine vat to draw 50 baths from the press, and there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you." In this word of promise, as Haggai begins to preach, he starts by talking about the corrupting effects of sin. He's back to what he had talked about in his rebuke in the first message that he preached, warning the people about the dangers of sin. And he asks them a question here. God asks the priests concerning the law this question through Haggai in verse 12. "If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" Here's the question. You have a piece of meat that has been set aside, that is holy, that's for a specific use. You fold that up in your robe, and you're carrying that home. And in the process, you bump into a table with bread on it, or stew, or wine, or oil, or another food product. And that meat that's there in that garment, and that garment, touch this other food. Does that then make that other food holy? Well, the answer was no. Now, what is the concept that he's getting at here? Holiness is not transferable. If you have something that's holy and put it in contact with something else, it will not make something else holy. Now, we think about this often. We think that we can sanctify things and we can use things for God and we can go sanctify things that the world does. But the truth is, we have to, in and of ourselves, because of the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit, we have to be holy. We have to be separated from the world. We have to be pure and clean and right with God. And that holiness is not transferable from one person to another. God alone makes holy. But the truth here is, the example, if this priest has this meat and it touches other food, will it make that other food holy? And the answer is no. But then he asked this question in verse 13. Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches anything, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now we know according to the laws at this time that if you touched a dead body in preparing the body for burial or whatever, you had to have a certain period of time and certain sacrifices you had to offer before you could be considered ceremonially clean. So the idea is, if somebody touches a dead body, they then are unclean ceremoniously. What happens then if they go and touch something else? Can they make that something else unclean? And the answer this time is yes. Something that's holy cannot make something else holy because holiness is not transferable. But look at this. Unholiness is transferable. If a person is unclean because they touched a dead body and then they touch something else, whatever they touch has been made unclean. Here's the best illustration I can give for that. This is from the world of produce in the grocery store. If you go digging through a table with a nice display of fruit or vegetables on it, and as you pick through that table, what happens if you remove a piece of fruit and you see down in the bottom on the table a piece of rotten fruit with bugs on it? What is your initial thought? Are you going to pick anything up that's been close to that rotten piece of fruit? No, you're going to stay away from it. Well, how come that piece of rotten fruit isn't good? And see, I knew some people in the produce business that would do this. There would be a piece of fruit that was about to go bad, but they didn't want to take the time to have to clean it up. So they would just pile good fresh fruit on top of it and hide it. Well, did the good fruit make the rotten fruit better? No, it doesn't work that way. Why? Because goodness and health and holiness is not transferable. That's the lesson from verse 12. But what about unholiness? What happens if you leave that rotten piece of fruit on the table with the good fruit stacked on top of it? Well, let me tell you from my experience cleaning fruit tables in the produce department. If you leave it there long enough, the rest of the fruit around it will rot just as badly and actually even more quickly. When fruit rots, it lets out a gas that will affect other items around it. That's why if you want to ripen a banana, you put it in a bag with an apple. The gas will get trapped in the bag that one is giving off, and it will ripen the other. Well, what happens if you put a banana and an apple in a bag and leave it on the counter for a week? When you come back, you don't want the banana or the apple. You just want to pick the bag up, hope it doesn't disintegrate, and you want to throw it in the trash. Why? Because holiness is not transferable. You cannot make rotten fruit good by putting good fruit on top of it. But unholiness is transferable. If you have something that is unclean and it touches something else, that also will be unclean. Unholiness is contagious. Now, what is the application and what is the point behind asking this question? It says, then Haggai answered in verse 14 and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. This is the indictment. The people are not holy. So the worship that they offer is not holy. The people thought that they could disobey God and not build the temple and do whatever they wanted to do to build their own houses and their own lives, even to the point that they were stealing material, building material from the temple to build their own houses to focus on themselves. And as this happens, they are being unholy. Well, now when they come to worship and when they come to offer sacrifices, does that automatically make them clean now because they've come to worship God? No. The truth is, the worship of God doesn't make them holy. They make the worship of God unholy. It would be the idea that we are all bearing spiritual fruit, and there are those who think that their lives produce fruit. It produces nasty, rotten fruit, fruit of the flesh, and they think that if they can just make it look good on the outside, that that makes everything all right, that that makes them holy and makes them a good Christian. But the truth is, if the fruit that you're bearing in your life is not holy, your worship is not acceptable to God. So if we are bearing fruit that is unholy, we cannot expect then to bring that unholiness before God and think that just because we're coming to worship now that everything will be all right. Now, how does this apply for us in the church? The people were unholy. They were disobedient. They had not built the temple. They had to be rebuked. They were harboring sin. And the result was that the worship that they were offering was not acceptable to God. Worship continued without the temple in a specific violation of God's instructions. And what we learn here is that worship without obedience is unclean. It's unholy. We cannot come and worship God and harbor sin and think that He will be pleased. We understand from 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16, we are expected to be holy. God tells us to be holy because He is holy. He's the standard, and we're to follow that standard. Ephesians 5, 1 tells us we are to be imitators of God as dear children. Just as He is holy, we are to strive to be mature in our faith, to be producing the fruit of the Spirit, and to be walking in holiness. We're to be separated from the world. We're to be different. We're not to love the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:15 tells us. Those things are to be rejected by us. In fact, the book of James tells us that friendship with the world makes one an enemy of God. We cannot take the world into the church and think then that the church can worship God in a holy and acceptable manner. We find so many applications from this text in Haggai, but the one that I want to focus on for us to guard against in our church for this coming year. People believe in evangelical churches and in Reformed churches today that as long as you just come to church, you have fulfilled your duty in the worship of God. That it's important to get up and to go and to worship and to be there with God's people. Now the first myth there is that you go to church. You don't go to church. You are the church. Remember, we're studying Haggai. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the church. So we don't go to church. We meet with the church. As we meet with the church and as we come to worship, we've got to make sure that we're coming as a holy people. Peter tells us as a peculiar people, set apart, different from the world. Because if we just think that just showing up and singing a few songs and listening to a good sermon means that we've been acceptable to God in our worship, we are mistaken. Sadly, the truth is that there are many who come and they worship and they show up for church whenever the church doors are open, but they harbor sin in their lives. They do not work to build the body, as we've studied in the first two messages in Haggai. They don't make any investment in the lives of the people around them. They don't disciple anyone. They don't have any kind of fellowship. They just come and think that once a week is enough to come to church and to worship and to sing and to see one another. And then there's no contact through the rest of the week between the body, the members of the body of Christ. If that is true, then we see a picture-perfect example given of that in the book of Haggai. The people came and worshipped every week like they were supposed to, but they refused to build the temple. And in refusing to build the temple, they specifically disobeyed God's command, and so He declares that their worship is unacceptable and that they, as a people, are unholy. Here is the truth for us. If we come to church, but we do not build the church, our worship is not acceptable to God. He reminds us about the judgments that He's been bringing on these people, that there are consequences for sin and for unholiness. And we have to know that when we come to worship God, we have to come and understand that it's not just that we come and this is a once a week occurrence and we fulfill our duty and then go on with life. Caring for the body, fellowship in the body, building up the body, is an everyday occurrence. Is it any wonder as we study worship from the book of Acts, and we'll get back into that series here shortly in this new year, is it any wonder as we look at the book of Acts, how often did the New Testament church meet together? At least members of that church meet together to share meals and to share fellowship and to meet needs. How often did they do it? Once a week? Twice a week? Three times a week? How many times? Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? Did they have a visitation on Tuesday? Have a Bible study small group on Saturday? No. Acts chapter 2 tells us that they met from house to house every single day. The church fulfilled its obligation within fellowship by being a close-knit community, by caring for one another, by being in touch with one another, by ministering to one another, by serving one another every day. And for anybody in a church who would complain, the church isn't growing. If the church isn't growing, then the question is, have you been building? Have you been building? If the church is not growing, if people are not being brought to maturity, if disciples are not being made, if souls are not being saved, then the question we have to ask ourselves is, have we obeyed the message of Haggai? Have we obeyed the prophecy here that's been given and the promise that's been given? And are we building the church? We stop then and say, well, no, Jesus said He would build His church. Yes, but how does He say He will build it? We looked at this 2 weeks ago in Ephesians 4. He builds it by using us to build one another up. We edify one another. It is through our love and service to one another that the church is built. So if anyone would ever dare level a charge against any church and say, this church isn't growing, it's a different thing, by the way, than saying this church isn't big enough. Anybody who thinks that the success and the maturity of a church is based on size is sadly misguided and needs to study the Scriptures. It's not about the size numerically. It's about the maturity and the growth of the body. And here's what we understand. If anybody says the church isn't growing, then they must first ask themselves, have I been building? I think in that regard, our church needs to repent. We need to repent because I don't know that we've done nearly enough as we've studied fellowship even. to be building the body of Christ. I think that we've been negligent in our duty to one another. We have busy lives. We have lots going on. We live far away. We travel a great distance to be here. We've got all of these pressing matters, kids and school and work and sickness and all of these things that we've been facing. But the truth is, the New Testament church and the example that it gives us is that a church that is thriving and maturing and that is growing is involved in one another's daily lives. Not weekly, but daily. As often as it was possible for them to get together to praise and to fellowship and to worship and to talk about the things of God, they did that every opportunity that they had. So it really is a message of hope. He's telling them, you are unholy, and your unholiness can't then be presented in worship and then you think everything's okay. The truth is, unholiness is transferable. And if you are unholy, you will pollute the worship of God. So don't we dare come and think that we've done our duty by just meeting on Sunday and singing and hearing the preaching and observing the ordinances. This is just the way we begin the week. This is to set the tone for the way we live throughout the week. And this is just but one time that we meet corporately as a whole body so that then we can equip one another throughout the rest of the week and edify one another and build one another up and serve one another. You see, the body of Christ is not about, and worship is not about, coming for what I can get to build myself up. That was the sin, not a mistake, not a failure, but the sin of the nation here when Haggai began to preach. They took the things that were meant for the temple and used it to build their own houses. That's a perfect example of what goes on in so many churches today. People go to church for what they can get to build themselves up. That is condemned in the book of Haggai. You do not come for what you can get to build yourself. You come so that you can be equipped through the preaching and the worship of God so that you can build others up and so that they can build you up. It's the point that we think that we can do it on our own, that we can make ourselves and do for ourselves what needs to be done. The truth is, we are a body, we are members that are dependent upon one another, and we have to understand that we are responsible to build each other up. Our attitude for coming to meet with the church is an attitude that we're coming first to focus on God and to worship Him, and then secondly to focus on others, to equip them, to build them up, to better serve God. So the focus ultimately is all Godward and outward. We do not come for what we can get. And any who would preach that we come solely for the benefit that we can get is missing the whole point, and actually, I think, has made an idol out of self. They come to worship themselves, don't they? If you come to church for what you can get, where is your focus? It's on self. Who are you worshiping? Yourself. If we want the church to grow, we must build it. We must be prepared to come into worship in holiness. We must make sure that we are battling sin and confessing it, and that we are building the body up every opportunity that we have so that the body will be built. There's a promise then in verses 15 through 19 of a future blessing. He goes on and says, and now carefully consider from this day forward. It's the same thing. Consider your ways. Think about this. Carefully think about these things from this day on. From before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. There is a specific judgment that's given here. Haggai says, you need to remember this. Even before you started building the temple again, God was already judging them for their sin and for their failure to do what they were supposed to do, to be obedient and worship. And the result is that in verse 17, he says, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. God was trying to get their attention. This is a reiteration of the judgments that we read in chapter 1. And look how he says it. You came to a heap of 20 ephahs, but there were but 10. You thought you had more than you had. You needed 20, but there was only 10. And then when you came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. A bath, just a measurement there for an amount of wine that they were to draw out to use to drink. And he says, you come and you want a certain amount, but it's not there. There's not enough. And in fact, if we do the math from what these are, we understand that there's about a 60% decrease in what they had. God was judging them. Their goods weren't there. Their crops weren't there. The wine wasn't there. 60% of it was gone. Why was it gone? Because God says, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. And why did God do that? Well, He tells us at the end of verse 17, yet you did not turn to Me, says the Lord. He was creating an emergency. He was creating a need. He was taking away provision. Why? So that the people would turn to Him for what they needed. So that the people would depend upon Him to provide what they needed. So that they would strive to pursue a relationship of dependence and humility on Him. And He judges them because they don't, and they still don't turn. They still refused. And that's why the message had to be preached. That's why they had to be rebuked. They had to be reminded the cost of their sin. Even as they're building, and now remember, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. But the encouragement is, even while you do what you're supposed to be doing, remember what your sin cost you. Now, what is the application for us? What did sin cost us? What did sin cost God? It cost the life of His Son, didn't it? We observe the Lord's Supper, and we remember that He has given His body for us and shed His blood for us. Do we think about it in these terms? That is the cost, the price that was paid for our sin. Well, that's what Haggai's getting at here. That's what God is preaching. You need to remember the cost of your sin. Sin is costly. Discipleship is costly. If we think that we can come to church and worship God and it won't cost us anything, then we don't know the gospel. If anybody preaches that you can just come and pray a prayer, make a decision, fill out a card, walk the aisle and shake a preacher's hand, and that it won't cost you anything, and you don't have to change anything, they're not preaching the gospel. Because the gospel comes at a cost. Repentance, conviction, turning from self and sin to Christ in faith, there is a cost to discipleship. There was a cost, a price that had to be paid for our sin. There is no such thing as cheap grace or as easy believism. There is no such thing as being a disciple without paying the price. We cannot come and worship God and have it not cost us. Understand what he's talking about here. Taking care of one another to build the body will cost us something. Just as our sin has cost us, so will obedience. But we must be willing to pay the price. Verse 18, he says, "Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn?" He says, look, you've still got seed in the barn. I know your crops are lean. I know that you've been judged. I know that you're hungry. I know that you're thirsty. I know that you're cold. I know that all these judgments have come. He says, but I know there's still seed in the barn. And he says, this is the truth. As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. Here's what God says. You have been obedient. You are striving now to be holy. You're doing what I have commanded that you do. So now that holiness makes your worship acceptable. You've remembered the cost of your sin and the judgment on you because of your sin. And now understand, God says, even though you haven't even planted the seed that's in the barn yet, when you do, I will bless those crops. I will bless your obedience. This is the message, the word of promise. I've rebuked you for your apathy and your indifference and your sin. I've encouraged you to be obedient and to go back to work to build the temple and to be holy and to worship God as He commands. And now there is a promise. As you obey me and as you carry out my word and as you strive to please me, I will bless you. I will provide for you. I will give you what you need. This is why we understand that for all the work that we do to build the church, obviously it is only God who can give the increase. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians, some water, some plant, but God gives the increase. We do the work that we do to build the church to give God the opportunity to grant increase. If we want the church to grow, if we want the church to mature, if we want the church to be healthy, then we must do what we've studied in Haggai. We must go and make disciples. We must bring ourselves to the altar daily. We must build the body every opportunity that we have. We must be strong and confident in our faith. We must not fear or doubt. We must work hard at what we do. And from this third message, we must obey so that we will be blessed. Obey and be blessed. The application again for the whole message that we are to be holy. Holiness does not come by association. Holiness does not come by just being here in church. We must be prepared to enter into worship by being holy. We understand that we cannot worship and fail to build the church. That would be those again who attend services but refuse fellowship and service and obedience. It is not enough just to attend services. There are too many spectator Christians out there. Some people think worship is a spectator sport that you just come and watch. No, the truth is worship is an active thing where we come and are involved in worshiping God actively. We actively praise and pray and express our faith and our hope. We actively listen and do what we hear when the word is preached. But we understand that it's not enough just to attend worship and to think that we've done our duty. If we refuse fellowship, if we refuse to serve one another, if we refuse to be obedient and build the church, our worship is not acceptable. So then we must remember the cost of our sin. If we continue in sin and unholiness, God is not pleased, our worship is not acceptable, and our church will not grow. If we want the church to grow, we must remember, we must stop and think about the cost of our sin, and we must repent. We must be obedient. We must obey the Word of God. When God's Word tells us that we're expected to love one another, we must love one another. When God's Word commands us to serve one another sacrificially, that is what we must do. We must willingly give whatever it takes to pour ourselves out, to encourage and to build one another within the body. We must literally put others first. The sin in the book of Haggai was that the people put themselves and their needs first and then put the church second. But the truth is, we put God first. We worship God, we love His body, and we let God meet our needs. So often we strive to meet our own needs and think that we don't need God. What pride and what arrogance. We must humbly depend upon Him for everything, and we must be obedient to Him. I want to close out quickly the last three verses. This is the fourth message. It was proclaimed the same day, December 5th, 520. Haggai closes the book of his prophecy by saying this: "And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." Now, what does the last three verses have to do with this? We've had a word of rebuke about the people's apathy and indifference. We've had a word of encouragement that they need to obey and get back to build the temple. We've had a word of promise that as they remember the cost of their sin, God will bless them as they are obedient. Now, as they move forward and look to the future, instead of looking back at their failures, they can look to the future with faith and hope, and God will bless them. Obey, be holy, and I will bless you. But now here's the fourth message. The fourth message is a word of specific prophecy for Zerubbabel and for us. Now, who is Zerubbabel? Remember, he is leading the nation. Later, he is to pick up that line that fell when the kingdom split. As he builds this temple and as he is remembered throughout the rest of the Scripture, this is what we understand. God says to him, the governor, fulfilling this leadership role, I will shake heaven and earth. Now, we studied last week, whenever a prophet talks about shaking heaven and earth, he's talking about putting one kingdom down and raising another up. It's that he's going to shake things up in the political realm. It was the same idea. You remember when Belteshazzar saw the writing on the wall? His days were numbered. His kingdom was over. And then that very night, his kingdom was conquered. That was shaking up the heavens and the earth. There was a great change. The Persians conquered the Babylonians. The Greeks conquered the Persians. The Romans conquered the Greeks. There was constant political upheaval in the world. But here's what God says He's going to accomplish. Here's the promise. I'm going to shake things up. I'm going to overthrow kingdoms. I'm going to destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and those who ride in them, and horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. I'm going to overthrow all of these kingdoms. What kingdom then is going to be established? In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will make you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord. To make someone a signet ring means I'm sealing you for a specific purpose. Now, what was the purpose that Zerubbabel was sealed for? What is the promise that is being given here? Let me read to you. There is a list in Matthew chapter 1, the lineage of Christ. Do you know who's in that lineage? And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel sees the promise of the Davidic line restored. The kingdom had been lost, right? Israel had been carried off by the Assyrians to the north, and they never came back. Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians, and they did come back after a 70-year exile. And God reestablished the line of the Davidic kingdom. And through the birth of Zerubbabel, and through his godliness, and through his efforts to lead the people in the right worship of God, he is included in the family line of Jesus Christ. So what is the promise? I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. This is a promise that David's throne will be restored. And that through that line, through that family, through that genealogy, who was coming to be born? The Messiah. Jesus is the promise at the end of the book of Haggai. The prophecy is that the Davidic line will be restored and the day of the Lord is coming. The application then, be ready. The application is that we watch, that we are ready for the coming of the Messiah. Just as Zerubbabel received that promise, and from his line, those generations later, we know 500 years from now, Christ was born. Just as well, we are working to go, to bring, to build, to be strong, to not fear, to work, to obey, and to be blessed. Why? Why are we building the church? And what is the hope that we look forward to? What is the prophecy that we seek to see fulfilled? It is the promise that while we are busy doing the work, while we are busy building the church, we do so with this comfort and this hope and this peace. Jesus is coming back. Are we ready? That's the application from Haggai. You be ready. I've promised this and the Messiah is coming. His glory will fill the temple, even the temple that they were building with their own hands in this day and in this time. For us, we understand that God is coming to claim His bride, His church, us, the temple. Are we ready? Are we building? Are we about the work ready to receive the King? He's been promised. He is coming. Are we ready? To lay out the vision then, it's a convicting message, I think, from the book of Haggai. We must be rebuked for indifference. We must be rebuked for sin and for apathy. We must be rebuked for not worshiping God as He commands, for failing to build the church, to serve one another within the body of Christ. We find encouragement in the truth that God will work through the judgments that He brings upon us, through the discipline of the body, through the discipline of His children, so that we can do works that are pleasing to Him, so that we can be acceptable to Him because of the work of the Spirit through us. We see the word of rebuke. We see the word of encouragement. We see that we need to understand that we need to be strong and continue on in the work. And from this third and fourth message, we see that we need to obey so that we will be blessed. And we need to be ready. That then, in a few words, is our vision for this coming year from the prophecy of the book of Haggai. It's not enough just to come to church. We are the body of Christ. And we must lay aside selfish pursuits and endeavors and work to sacrificially give ourselves to build one another up so that the church might grow. That is our vision. To go and make disciples. To bring ourselves to the altar and offer ourselves a living sacrifice daily. To build the body of Christ by edifying one another in love. We must be strong and confident in our faith. We must not fear, even though the devil and the world fights against us. We must work hard at the task that we have been called to. We must obey the Word of God so that we are holy, and then we will be blessed. And then as we do that work, we do so with an eye to the coming of Christ. We must be ready for our Savior to return. The work of the church is not done and is not complete until Christ has come. So there's no time to rest. There's no time to wait. We must work. That must be our anthem and our theme for this year. As we go, bring, build, as we are strong, as we do not fear, as we work hard, as we obey so that we might be blessed, and so we are ready for the coming of Christ, we must work hard to be obedient to God's Word. It must be a part of our daily routine to obey the Word of the Lord and build up His church. Are you ready and willing to make that commitment and to make that sacrifice? This is the application. This is the command. Is this the vision that you're willing to commit yourself to in this coming year? Are you willing to commit to Christ, to the Lord of this church, that you will go and make disciples? That you will bring yourself to the altar often to offer yourself a living sacrifice? That you will work hard to build the body? That you will be strong and confident in your faith without fear? That you will work in obedience? That you will strive to be holy? And that you will be ready expecting Jesus to come back? If that is your commitment, then we must stand together, we must be motivated by love for God and love for one another, and we must press on to fulfill this vision. Because if we do not work to fulfill this vision, our church will not grow. If we want to see growth and maturity of the body, if we want to see people maturing in their faith, then this is what we have to do. This is not optional. This is the only choice that we have. The question is a matter of choice. Will we obey? If we obey the Word of God, then we've just read the promise. We will be blessed. God promises, when you commit yourself to be obedient to Me, from this day I will bless you. If we want to seek God's blessing on our church and on our lives, then this is the course we must set. It is the path we must take, and we must pursue it with all of our heart to the glory of God. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would convict us by it. We pray that You would not find among us those who would come just to be at church but then not live in the body throughout the week. We pray that You would rebuke us if we fall into that sin, that You would motivate us to be enthusiastic about serving one another and building Your church. We pray that You would find us faithful not just to come to church, but to be the church and to build one another up in obedience to Your Word. We thank You for the promise of blessing, and we commit ourselves to this task anew this morning, confessing to You that we long for the return of Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray in His name this morning. Amen.